day while hundreds are coming forward. Let's get our seats. Let's all make it into the auditorium. Okay, we do have a lot to cover this morning and a lot to do. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer, orient ourselves as to why we're here, and that all that we do will be done in His power and therefore to His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Israel was presented the King, the Messiah, and they rejected Him. They rejected and refused their purpose in history, and therefore the church. The church, Heavenly Father, throughout the history of the church, has so often rejected its purpose. Pray, Father, that this assembly will understand our purpose, why we're here, what we're here for, that we may fulfill that purpose. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's begin with singing.
Hey, would you open number 37, please? You open Psalm 37. Join us standing as we sing Mighty Fortress.
A mighty fortress with our God, a bulwark ever. Our helper, He amid the flood of mortal is prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His wrath and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not His equal to. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the wise man on our side, man of God's own choosing. Dost Master, that may be,
Very good. A few announcements to make to you. First of all, one of our tapers get all of our lessons and very much a part of this assembly in Florida, Phyllis Music. She's 3 miles off of the coast of where the storm is coming in. I talked to her this morning. She's already lost power, but she says she's doing fine. Says she hears things on the roof, but she doesn't know what it is. So please be in prayer for Phyllis Music. Talked to Ann and Carol this morning. They're getting ready to leave this week for the conference in South Korea. 196 countries will be there, and they're taking both of the pamphlets, the spirituality of salvation is a pattern of spirituality and salvation by grace. So please be in prayer for them. She was telling me 196 countries will be there. The purpose of the conference, again, is it's the military's representatives, Christian representatives of these countries. And the ideal is to pull together the best way to evangelize the bases. There's so much opposition to getting in the gospel. And so they're having to constantly talk and see how they can bring in the gospel. And so just be in prayer for the impact. Carol and Ian are hoping to make some contacts and be able to go into some other countries and do their missionary work. So please be in prayer in that respect. Any other prayers or requests that I'm not aware of? Okay, just continue to be in prayer for one another as we exhorted to be in the scriptures. Believer makes a decision. Person makes a decision, first of all, to be in the body of Christ by faith. They come into the spiritual warfare, and then if decide to walk by faith in the Spirit, they enter into the real struggle of that warfare. So please bear that in mind. Since Ian and Carol have taken these, we need to start getting some more printed up of both of those pamphlets. So that's one of the tasks that is set before us in that respect. James is working on streamlining, getting even like the whole book of Galatians on one CD, as well as many other studies on one CD, and get that where we can start sending that out. We've had prototypes before, but he's bought some equipment to make it where it doesn't take him very long to get these and put the whole series on one. And we're going to do the crisis of faith. We've got Galatians, and do the crisis of faith and some of the other studies that we've done on one CD so we can get that out. So the Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. People giving is a family matter. It's for the believers only. It is for those who have accepted Christ as Savior, but not those only. That's just part of the circumstances of giving. The other is being led of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we give in the flesh, which we give in the flesh for all kinds of reasons that are not acceptable to God. So under the power of the Spirit, what to give, how often, these type of things, and therefore it profits in the spiritual warfare. With these things in mind, let us prepare ourselves for the offertory by prayer. As we enter into this facet of worship, Heavenly Father, we are reminded of the two great spheres of freedom that are involved in giving as under the Lord. First, Heavenly Father, the political, economic freedom that we enjoy in America, a freedom that is under siege this very hour, a freedom, Heavenly Father, to do with our lives, our money, our time, as we see fit, to marry, to live, to worship where we see fit. We are so appreciative, Heavenly Father, for the men and women of this country, military services, who have provided this freedom, who protect it, who give their very lives even this week. We pray for them and their families. We are so appreciative of this freedom. But Heavenly Father, we cross this freedom with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free, through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. For it is in this sphere of freedom that we have eyes to see how to use our political, economic freedom, what to do with our time, what to do with our money, who to marry, and where to worship. If it were not for the spiritual freedom, we wouldn't have eyes to see these things. So, Father, we are so appreciative for the person and work of Christ. And now, Father, we pray that you will receive the offerings that we're about to give, and that you will use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior, through the spreading of his gospel to both unbelievers and believers. Father, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Sing all the way through.
I received my sign.
Turn to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. We're just starting. I hadn't started yet. Haven't offended you already. Give me a break. I'll do it. I won't offend you, but let me just do it. Okay. We are in the week of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We are in the morning of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Let's prepare ourselves that we can see again, just remind you so many different levels that the reason we want to be in the power of the Spirit, not for academic understanding of this week, but that we can understand what is happening from the standpoint of the Jews, from the standpoint of Jesus Christ, but also Heavenly Father, from the standpoint of our lives. How does what we're going to be studying this morning have an impact in regard to our lives, in our marriages, in things that we do in our own life? So we have so many levels that we want to be able to allow the Spirit to open us up to. There's nothing more dangerous, people, than what you're doing, and that is opening up the Bible. It's the most wonderful thing we can do. It's the most dangerous thing we can do at the same time. There are so many false doctrines, false teachings from opening up the Bible. So let's spend a few moments to present ourselves to the Holy Spirit by faith that He will teach us the truth. Let's pray. Most dramatic week in human history is in the midst of our study. Week, Heavenly Father, of so much going on. So many coming to know Him as their Messiah, Savior. So very many rejecting Him as their Messiah. Wanting Him to be their King, but not their Savior. Pray, Father, we'll be challenged by an understanding of where He fits into our own lives, into our marriages, into our everything, decisions that we make, who and what He is. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Mark chapter 11, verse 9, and those who went before, and those who followed, verse 9, those who went before, and those who followed after. All of the Gospels deal with these two groups of people. Now, what we have occurring, if this is the city, we'll just, here's the coastline, abstract drawing of the coast. And so here we'll have Jerusalem. Here's Jerusalem. Here's the Mount of Olives. Oh, here. And here's Bethany, 2 miles away. So we have two groups, two crowds. We have one crowd coming toward Jerusalem. This is the crowd that Jesus Christ is going to be with. And then we have a crowd coming out of Jerusalem, and they're going to come on this road. They're both coming toward and meeting Jesus Christ. So we have both, two different groups, two different crowds. Both have rejected Jesus of Galilee as the Messiah. Both are going to hail Him as King, but not as Messiah. Now, why will they do that? Because they're confused on their understanding of Scripture. They desire the crown without the cross. Not even the crown before the cross. I used to say crown before the cross. They want the crown without the cross. They are not concerned of their spiritual condition. People, that's much like the world today. Multitudes of people not concerned of their spiritual condition. They are concerned with their economic condition. These people want to be liberated from Rome. Not from sin, not from law, not from Satan. They just desire to become a great nation, liberated from Rome, and in fact, ruling Rome. Their whole concept of the spiritual and religious is related to the economic and the world. One of the things that makes Christianity so unique and so different, if you understand Christianity, it's not here. This may surprise some of you. It's not here to make this a better world. I don't know how many of you are aware. I don't know how many of you even want to be aware of the growth and objective of the Muslim world today. What they're doing all over the world. Very few Americans really understand, because the press has everybody thinking about the religious right and things that are going on in this country and in this world, frightening. One of the reasons, dear people, is this. They have a worldly, political, economic objective, agenda. The world doesn't need to fear Christianity. Christianity has no agenda. Now, when I say that, I'm not talking about religious Christianity that wants to have social gospel. I'm talking about understanding Christianity from the Bible. It is not designed in the ideal of the political, economic impact or changing of the world. We present to the world a Savior. We present to the world eternal life in Christ. The Muslim world that is just growing unbelievably in this country has a political agenda. And better be aware of it. But it's not unlike what the Jews have right here. They have a political agenda in mind. They're not concerned with the spiritual. Not concerned with their eternal life. They just want to be a great nation. Skip over the cross. Skip over all of that. They do not want to think about it. Concentrate on it. They want to deal with their political economic condition. This crowd is going to quote Psalm 118, which we spent last Sunday studying. Concerned, remember that Psalm 118 has both first and second advent in it. And they reject the passages that deal with the first advent. And they concentrate and are going to shout and sing that which deals with the second advent. Now, what's the second advent? Christ comes back to earth, destroys the enemies of the world, and goes into the millennial kingdom. It's a whole different coming of Christ at that time. That's what they want on this day. Now, principle about Scripture. People, it is an understatement to say it is to our advantage to learn and understand the Bible. But you want to learn and understand it accurately and correctly. Not only in regard to salvation 1, eternal life salvation, not only in regard to salvation 2, spirituality, but for the guidance in life, for the leading of the Holy Spirit, properly understanding, truthfully understanding what the Scriptures say. People, these Jews know Psalm 118 better than anyone in this room, including me. And I've studied it in the Hebrew. They know this Psalm. But like so many Christians, they pick and choose. I want this passage. I want this passage. Oh, skip that one. I don't want to ignore that one. I want this one and this one. And this is what they're doing. People, that's why there's so much false doctrine in the world today. Because people just sort of pick and choose what they want. Now look at Mark 11:9. And those who went before. This refers to the crowd who came out of Jerusalem. And therefore they are before or in front of the Lord. So here they come out of Jerusalem, and they are before, or as I said, in front of the Lord, and those who followed after, this is the crowd who followed him from Bethany this Saturday morning. So their group, this group from Bethany, coming up this way, so it will put Jesus Christ here to make the point. These are before him, these are after him. And those who went before, and those who went after. Now, for the eye that will see. And I'm going to build on this through this whole week. But for the eye that will see, we have two distinct crowds in history. We have those who came before Jesus Christ in history. So we'll have here a timeline. So we have those who are going to come before Jesus Christ in history. Here's our timeline. and now Jesus Christ comes on earth. So we have all of the Old Testament, Gentiles and Jews, who come before Jesus Christ came. And then we're going to have a crowd who will come after Jesus Christ. And that is going to involve both the church, which you and I are part of, tribulation, and millennium. Two different crowds in history. People got to know where you are in history. So many people reject the whole concept of dispensationalism. And it becomes a big battle. And that word just turns some people off. Forget the word if you don't like the word. Just think in terms of events of history. Think in terms of what is yet to occur in history. So those who come before Jesus Christ in history, those that will follow Him in history, and this is where we are. So what does this tell us? We've got to know what is our responsibility. What is our purpose now? They've got to know theirs in the coming of, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. We have to understand and know our purpose in history. It's a group that we're in. We follow after Him in history. So, what is our responsibility? Well, we've already studied it in regard to three verbs. First of all, God said, I declare what I'm going to do, how I'm going to save the world, how I'm going to answer the 10 questions that we studied in Job, how can man be righteous before God? So, I declare that I will do it and I will do it alone. And then the second verb, I save. That's the coming of Jesus Christ. And then the third verb, I proclaim. Proclaim that I have done it. This is where you and I come in here. People, we're not here to change the world. We're not here on any kind of crusade like that. We're not here to get rid of, you know, wild women and booze and all the evils of the world. It's not why we're here. We're here to present to the world the Savior. Eternal life. That's what we're here for. We are here to present to the world eternal life with Him. When Jesus Christ comes, people, and sets up the millennium, He'll set up the world the way He wants it. It's not our job. It's not our responsibility. We're not here to crusade against all the evils of the world. My brief lifetime on earth, I've seen so many different crusades coming along. Anti-booze, anti-abortion, anti-this and that. And you know what? The saving work of Christ on the cross has never made an issue. It's never made an issue. All these crusades are made the issue. Whereas when a lot of the world thinks about Christianity, you know what they think about? Oh, those are the people that are anti. Those are the people that really lead the thing against anti-abortion, anti-gay rights, anti-this, anti-that. That's the world's view of Christians. God, people, that's not what we're here for. They don't know about the Savior who died on a cross and why He died. All they know about is our crusades. And until you change someone spiritually, all these other crusades don't even matter. They're not an issue. We're going to talk all about evolution versus creation. It doesn't matter until we change the soul in regard to Christ. You're just fighting, losing battles. What you're doing is you're getting distracted. Satan has done a wonderful job in taking the church, and he doesn't care how many Christians march for this crusade or that crusade. He loves it because the world doesn't know what the real issue is then. If you're anti-abortion and anti-gay rights, you must be a Christian. God, people were sick. We ourselves as Christians must have the standards that the Spirit leads us to have. They go along with the Scriptures. Absolutely. In so many ways. Moral, everything. But we don't go out and force those on the world and tell them, now you'll be good before God. There's only one way to be good before God, and that's through Christ. We've got to know where we are in history, what our purpose is in history. We're here to proclaim. And then will come the tribulation and the millennium. Now look what it says. These two crowds were crying out, Hosanna. Now, we studied this last week in John and in Psalm 118. Remember that Hosanna is a transliteration, not a translation. A transliteration is where you take from one language to another and you take letter for letter, if you can. That's a transliteration. This is a transliteration, actually from the Hebrew even, not just the Greek. It's translated meaning they cried out, deliver now, deliver now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They quote Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, which deal with what? People, they deal with the second advent. So let's get a timeline going here. Here we begin with man in the garden. We come up. Here's the incarnation of Jesus Christ where God becomes man and is going to die on the cross. Then, in dealing with the nation of Israel here, then we have the church. Then we have a split. We have 7 years. Where does that 7 years come from? That's the seven remaining years of the 490 years that was promised to Israel. And it cut off with 483 at the time when Christ died on the cross. So we come back, pick up those seven more years. That's what the tribulation is. Then Jesus Christ will come again, only this time he will come as king and ruler, Lord of lords, King of kings, and he will enter the millennium and rule. This is what they want. This is where they are. You got to know where you are. So therefore, they're going to quote from Psalm 118, the verses that deal with this, and skip right over the verses that deal with the suffering Savior. And we studied that and noted that. Verse 10. Blessed is the coming kingdom. Note it. You see it right here. They quote from Psalm 118 about the second advent. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna, or deliver now in the highest. Again, people, they're looking at for the crown without the cross. They can't make it any clearer. You see it right there in verse 10. This is what they're looking for, right here. Now, let's talk a moment. Let's be practical for a moment. Why not? They're under Roman rule. They have no identity. They desire that. What happens to us when we are financially hurt, physically hurt, our marriage is wrecked, all these things? What do we think in terms of? We think in terms of now. Show me that you're God now and make this good. Show me that you love me now and make this good. That's our whole spiritual relationship with God, and that's why so many Christians get so discouraged and disillusioned and are so weak in walking by faith. Because people, when we really hurt, see, it's somewhat easy, I'm going to put it in quotes, to walk by faith when everything's okay. What happens when you're hungry? What happens when your marriage is falling apart? What happens when you're dying of cancer? What happens when you're in a country and you have no freedom? Your mind starts shifting to the now. Well, if you really love me, if you're really there, this would happen. And our whole theology becomes blurred. So what happened to Job? Totally disoriented to what God is really like. That's why it's so dangerous to base your theology on where you are experientially in time. Because if you really loved me, this would happen. If you really cared, this would happen. Who told you that? Well, it just seems like that's the way it ought to be. No. We trust Him under any circumstance. So what I'm saying to you is, we don't want to be too harsh in judging them for this, but at the same time, we're going to be very harsh because this is the whole issue of faith and understanding the scriptures that they have right before them. They have the scriptures right before them of what is to take place. So they're looking for the crown, the kingdom, without the cross. They're looking for the millennial kingdom, not spiritual deliverance. People, we have to first be delivered from the condition of sin, Satan, and the law. And this is what you and I have to understand, the church should understand in the world today. People, we're not going to lead the world on anything that we can say is correct as far as a moral issue if we haven't changed their soul. That's what I try to tell people about this flag. You can pass all you laws you want. You can pass all the laws you want, people. It isn't going to protect what that flag's about. You got to change people's souls and their attitude about the flag. And then you don't need the laws. We've got to change the soul and understanding who and what Christ is first. Now, both crowds are shouting this. The crowd from Bethany, the crowd from Jerusalem. They're all messed up as where they are in history. Accurate understanding of Scripture. Accuracy in understanding history. Accuracy in understanding your own life and where you are. Now let's look at Mark 12. Mark 12. Remember what we're doing. We're actually studying the Gospel of John. But as I told you this time around, what we're going to do is in this last week, I want to study all the Gospels. We're going to study, just see if, because John will leave out things. And that the synoptics will put in. They will put in some things John will leave out. And we just want to follow this whole week. So we're into Saturday morning now in Mark 12. Now, in Mark 12, Christ is going to teach the crowd. Now, as I read this to you in Mark 12, please remember something very important. The synoptic gospels are not chronological. That's very important. They're not chronological. Look where we left off in Mark 11, and look at verse 11. We just read the previous verse. Look at verse 11. Verse 10, blessed is the coming kingdom of the Father David. No. This is about the crucifixion. Nope, they want it to be about this. Hosanna, or deliver now in the highest. Verse 11, and he entered Jerusalem and came to the temple, and after looking all around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. That's Friday. That has already taken place. What I'm trying to show you is they are not in chronological order. Now, let's go to Mark 12, where we have the first of two messages Jesus Christ will deliver today, the Sabbath. The first is delivered to the crowd that we have here. The second will be delivered to some Greeks in John 12. In the first, Jesus Christ does two things. He sets the crowd straight. And secondly, he makes it very clear that the religious leaders of Judah are the ones who have conspired to kill him. And believe me, people, this crowd knows what he's talking about. They know what he's saying. Now, for your understanding, Mark follows the crowd from Bethany. John, you recall, is going to follow the crowd from Jerusalem. So we get it from two different perspectives. That's why people who read the Gospels have a lot of trouble coordinating and understanding. Well, there's a lot of contradictions. No, you have to understand how it's all put together. All right, verse 1 of chapter 12, Mark 12. Here's a speech. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. Okay. Boy, it's the last week. You're getting ready to die. Everything that Christ says is going to be very important. Now, why are we talking about this vineyard? And he put a wall around it, and he dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented out the vine growers and went on a journey. Whoa, that's really heavy. A few days before you're ready to die. Okay, let's go back. A man planted a vineyard. Who's the man? The man here is God the Father. God the Father is the man here. Who's the vineyard? The vineyard's Israel. Nation of Israel. I'm not going to get distracted this morning. We could spend a lot of time and a lot of points. I'll just talk with you for a moment. Now, what comes out of a vineyard? Wine. Why is Israel called a vineyard? Because what you do, people, with wine you plant the grapes, you grow them, you process them. Then you go through all that's involved in making of the wine, the crushing of the grapes, the wine vat, and then generally the fermentation and all these things. And then what do? You ship out. You ship out wine. Wine is very important. We have one tape where we studied the vine grape all the way through the Bible. It's a beautiful study. Wine's very important in the Scriptures. Wine and bread, the communion cup. Abraham and Melchizedek, the first time that bread and wine are brought together, a memorial to the Messiah. Wine is a wonderful picture through many different things in Scripture. Now, think with me. If you're the adversary, what are you going to do? You're going to try to mess that up. So, what can wine do? Yeah, you can abuse wine. You can do that. You can get drunk. You can abuse it. People, you can abuse. What do we do with the Bible? This is a wonderful book. Can you abuse it? You bet. Very few are using it correctly. Sex. Sex is a very wonderful, beautiful, wonderful thing. Can you abuse it? Yeah. Doesn't mean anything's wrong with wine. Just it doesn't mean anything's wrong with this book or with a lot of things. The adversary just knows how to distort it. I always feel very, very sorry for alcoholics because they're never really going to be able to just sit and enjoy how wonderful the vine is because it is enjoyable if you don't abuse it. It's a wonderful thing. Now, why is Israel called a vineyard? Okay, what do? You make the wine. And then you what? You ship it out. You ship it out. Okay? You have at your table. You're having a nice meal. And all of a sudden you pull out a nice, pardon it, that it's, I'm sorry it's from France, but you pull out a nice Bordeaux. So from this country in Europe, we're enjoying with our wine, our steak, or whatever, their product. And a lot of countries have. And even our own country is doing very good in it now. And we ship out. And so when you're eating your food, you have wine, and the first level, we all know that it's a depressant, but the first level, or you should know that, it's not a stimulant, it's a depressant, but the first level is it's very enjoyable. Makes the stomach ready for the good food and all these things. Now think with me, you send out the gospel. Here's Israel, and they ship out the gospel. This is what they're designed to do. And you send that gospel out, and what is the gospel? Good news. It brings happiness. It brings joy. It brings something pleasurable to the world. That's what they were supposed to be. So the analogy of the vineyard is, you ship out the wine that's enjoyable, and the people really enjoy, especially in the day in which we're writing. They didn't have bottled water to ship out like we do today. And water around the world isn't all that good. So wine is very good. And you ship it out, and people enjoy it. And they talk about the country that the wine came from. You ship out the gospel. And they talk about the God of Israel. They talk about the Messiah of Israel. That's why they're called the vineyard. It's a beautiful analogy. But let's see what happens to this vineyard. Let's see what happens. We're going to celebrate the communion in a few minutes. If I don't go over, we'll celebrate the communion in a few minutes. We'll have bread and wine, memorial to the Messiah. And we'll talk about some things in that respect in a few moments. Okay, a man, analogous to God the Father, planted a vineyard, that's the nation of Israel, and he built a wall around it. Okay, what does a wall do? A wall protects. This wall is a protection of the Scriptures to Israel, the nation of Israel. We saw in Isaiah 28, who he gave the Scriptures to, that's Israel. Sacrifices and the feasts, all these things that teach the gospel. Then it dug a vat under the wine press. Well, I'm not here to give a lesson on making of wine and what the vat and all this, but the processing and catching the wine and adding the strength of the wine, that's a picture of the Holy Spirit. He built a temple. Excuse me, built a tower. That's the temple. The temple for the glory of God. I don't have time this morning, but for those of you that want to look, 2 Samuel 22:51. Psalm 61:3, Proverbs 18:10. God is the tower. Then it says, and he rented it out to vine growers. Okay, what is this? This is God the Father turning the nation over to the leaders of Israel, political and religious. The priests are given this. They're the ones who are to take care of it. And he went on a journey and trusted the scriptures and dissemination of the gospel throughout the world to the nation of Israel. Now, before we go to verse 2, let's look at Isaiah 5 a moment. Please turn to Isaiah 5. Oh, people, if you just understand the Bible is just so beautifully put together, and well, that's why we're studying. The first book written is Job, how well it fits into all that's going on in the Bible right up to Revelation. Look with me at Isaiah 5. Now, for your understanding, Isaiah 4, chapter 4 of Isaiah is about the millennial kingdom. It's a beautiful chapter. It's not a long chapter, but it's a beautiful chapter. And then we go to chapter 5, which is a failure of Israel in Isaiah's time, and is a picture of the time of Jesus Christ also. So you got where we are now in history. Isaiah 4 is the millennial kingdom, but he drops back in Isaiah 5 to the failure of Israel at the time of Isaiah and at the time of Christ. So look at 5:1. Let me sing now for my well-beloved. Now, who's the well-beloved? That's the Messiah. That's Jesus Christ. Let me sing. This is very beautiful, poetic, and the music, how important it is. In Revelation, we'll see how the heavens will just over and over be singing. Singing is very much a part of an appreciation of worship. Let me sing now for my well-beloved Messiah. A song of, or you could say a song concerning my beloved. So let me sing for my beloved Jesus Christ, a song concerning him. Concerning his vineyard. Now what's his vineyard? Israel. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the fertile hill. And we don't have time to sit here and talk. If you have the New American Standard, you'll see in the on the side where they give you a more direct quotation from the Hebrew. It talks about on the horn. But anyway, this deals with the choices of land. The choices of land. This is the promised land. The promised land. Think about the world today. Tension. Where is it all going on? It's all around Israel. You think that's an accident? See, to me, it should all be around Texas. That's what it all ought to be around. But it's not. It's not. It's around this little bitty country, Israel. Always has been throughout all of church history. That area has given more headaches to every one of our presidents. It is just a pain area. It is an area in total conflict. And presidents, both presidents I like, presidents I don't like, have said, oh, we're going to get peace there, we're going to do this there. And people sit back and they want to, the Democrats blame the Republicans, Republicans blame the people. Nobody's going to do it. No one's going to do it until Messiah comes. That's when it's going to be changed. Okay, so that's the fertile land. Verse 2. And he dug it all around, removed its stones. Now, what is that? That's the removal of the Canaanites, the Ugarites, all the nations when Joshua came in, all the false worship like of Baal. So where he removes the stones, removing of all the foreign people. Remember, that's what he told Joshua to do. And Joshua left one group. We saw how it was related to communion several months ago. And planted it with the choicest vine. That's Judah or Jesus Christ. And he built a tower in the middle of it. Again, that's the temple, the glory of God. and hewed it out a wine vat in it. That's the Holy Spirit. Now look at the next phrase. And he expected it to produce good grapes. It didn't produce good grapes. It produced only worthless ones. People, Israel had a purpose. But they were not. They were occupied with themselves. They were not occupied with their mission. The church has a purpose. But the church is occupied with itself. Many, many Christians have a purpose. Occupied with yourself. People, if you're married, your marriage has a purpose. Your single life has a purpose. But if you get so occupied in yourself, so occupied about me, my marriage, my life, my money, my time, my, you're going to lose sight of your purpose. What is the purpose of a Christian marriage? What is the purpose of Christian life? Why am I here? Is there any difference in me and the unbeliever across the street and why we're here? Is there any difference between me and a Christian who lives in a higher area of town because he's a doctor or a lawyer or a contributor or this or that? Does Bill Gates have a greater purpose in history than you do? Do doctors who invent some of the most wonderful things that we're so appreciative for about the heart and various glands of the body, are they more important than you? Do they have a greater purpose than you? No! But you can't convince Christians of that. It's all about me, what I want. It's one of the reasons so many Christian marriages end in divorce, lost sight of the mission. This is why a Christian wants to marry a Christian. We have a purpose. Yes, we're going to enjoy each other. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. But wait, this marriage has a purpose, united, in regard to eternity. How many Christians think that way? Very few. So we're in great trouble. So they have a purpose. Now, let's go back to Mark. Let's go back to Mark. Mark 12:1. I just want you to see where this comes from. Mark 12:1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man, God the Father, planted a vineyard in Israel. So now you're getting used to seeing how it's all going to fit. Put a wall around it, Scripture. Dug a vat under the wine press, the Holy Spirit, the Word, built a tower, the temple, that gives the glory of God the Father. And here we don't have it, but who is the vineyard, the vine? That's Jesus Christ, but he doesn't talk about it here on purpose. We did have it in the Isaiah passage, but not here. That's why in all those I've given you, we didn't have Jesus Christ. We had the Father and the Holy Spirit. Rented it out to vine growers. That's the religious leaders of Israel. And went on a journey. Verse 2. And at the harvest time, this is the time now where we find out about our labor. He sent a slave, a servant, to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. God expects production. Not production from the flesh, but production from you and I in the power of the Spirit. But the nation of Israel rejected the plan of God about their nation. They saw themselves no different than other nations. Other nations had a king. They wanted a king. People, they had a great system. They had a great system God gave them. No, we want to be like everybody else. We want a king. Okay, we want a king. So you got Saul. Now, God will turn that into blessing with the kingship of Jesus Christ. But they rejected their purpose in history as the vineyard of the nation of God to send out the gospel, sending out the truth of the gospel, truth about God. They were the custodians of Scripture. People, God expects production from you and I today in the church age. But so many refuse to see their purpose and what they're here for. The slave or servant he sent, who is that? That's a reference to Old Testament prophets coming on the scene now. Verse 3. And they, the religious leaders, took him, various Old Testament prophets, rather than giving something to them, they took them and beat him, hostile rejection, and sent him away empty-handed. Empty-handed. This is like a lot of parables, but we won't go into that right now, but you get the picture of what's going on. No production in regard to the vineyard. Verse 4. By the way, may I point out one other thing quickly? God never asks anything of you that He doesn't first give you. He had the vineyard, picked out the choice land of Israel, dug it around, put the tower on it, put the wine vat in, everything's there. He asks from you that you believe in Jesus Christ, His Son, His Savior. He gives you faith. Every individual on planet Earth has faith. Now, whether or not they'll give it back to Him or not is another issue. What does He ask of us? To love one another as He has loved us. But first, He has given you the source of that love, the Holy Spirit in you, who produces love. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. You have it in you. He never asks anything of you that He first has not given. That's what kind of God we have. What's your view of God? He doesn't ask anything of you that He does not first give. If a husband, a man is smart and can think things through, he never asks of a woman love until he has given her love to respond back to. But what a lot of people do is they demand what they themselves don't even give. And it doesn't work that way in life. It doesn't work that way spiritually, dear people. Learn from Heavenly Father how He deals with us. First He gives, before He ever asks you to give Him back faith or love or anything. Parents with their children, you don't ask anything of your children until first you've given it to them. You give it to them first. Respect. You give them that. You teach them those things, and then you ask for it back. Many parents expect it to just happen. It doesn't just happen. Neither respect nor love. Good manners, anything you want to talk about, first you give. You have to give first. We learn this from our Heavenly Father. Verse 2. At the harvest time, sent a slave. We read that. Now verse 3. And they, the religious leaders, took him. Old Testament prophets, rather than giving, they took him and beat him and sent him away. Verse 4. And again, he sent them another slave. What do you have a picture here of? What is the first effect or impact of spiritual love in 1 Corinthians 13? Does anybody remember? Love is the first one. Long-suffering. Long-suffering. Macrothumia. This is the macrothumia of God. If there was not love here, He'd just say, that's it. If that's the way you treated my servant, you're out. But He didn't do that. He sends another one. So here's a beautiful illustration of the macrothumia, the long-suffering love from God. And what did they do to this one? They wounded him in the head. And they treated him shamefully. Picture here of the intensity of rejection of the truth of the gospel of their purpose in history. First of all, beating and sending away, thinking they have done that this will end the matter. They took the first one, sent him away. Then he sends another one. So what are they going to do? Be more hostile. More hostile. They learn from the Sicilian family how to be. It's first you start with this. That doesn't work. Then you go to the next level. I'm sorry, I said that for my friend Gigi. Okay. So, first they just beat him and sent him away. That didn't work. They became more hostile. What is that? A picture of hardened. Wound in the head. What is the wound of the head? That's one close to killing him, but more important than that, it's a rejection of what he has to say. Total rejection of what he has to say. By the way, footnote. This is how Christians treat Christians. We are seeing this more and more in America, how Christians treat other Christians. At a time when the Muslim world is gaining more power and Christians ought to join together on the simplicity and the truthfulness of the gospel, we're becoming more divided and factioned in ourselves, thinking we're taking this great stand. We take this great stand on this moral issue and this moral issue. People, please understand, Satan loves it, the Muslims love it, the world loves it. Because Christ crucified and resurrected is not taught. Just your stand, your crusade. Not the truth. This is how Christians are in shooting each other. No spiritual love. The world is not asking what makes you different, Christian, because we're just like the world. We have our crusades, we have this, we have that. How I wish the world was saying, what's your secret? Like they did to Samson, what's the secret of your strength? How can you forgive 70 times 7? How can you love when someone treats you that way and does this to you and does that to you? That doesn't even make sense. How can you do that? But the world isn't asking that because we shoot each other, condemn each other, separate from each other. We do everything the world does. They see no difference in us. None whatsoever. So they're not asking, what's your secret, Samson? Where'd you get that power? What's your secret, Christian? Where do you get the power to forgive like that? Where do you get the power to love like that? But they're not asking. Verse 5. And he sent another, and that one they killed. Finally they got right down to killing. And so with many others, beating some, killing others. Verse 6 is so important, for it not only brings Jesus Christ into the parable, but it reveals the total depravity of the nation of Israel at this time. Verse 6. He had one more to send. A beloved son. He sent him, last of all, to them saying, they will respect my son. Now, we started off with, this is God the Father, the Son is Jesus Christ. This is the first advent. Jesus Christ is the beloved of the Father, and he should be our beloved, should be the nation of Israel's beloved. From the standpoint of human viewpoint, it was inconceivable, just from common courtesy, it's inconceivable that they would murder the owner's son. It's just inconceivable that that would happen. It demonstrates people, you see that little line on the end of it? They will respect my son. That's the simplest of common courtesy. What we're showing you here is, it demonstrates the extent of the human race will go through to hold on to the cosmic world. It shows the extent that the nation of Israel is at this time. The doctrine of total depravity at play. Not only deals with the condition of man, but the depth that man will go to hold on to his depravity. Hold on to the world and not believe in Christ. Verse 7. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the Pharisees, Sadducees, priests, leaders of nation of Israel, the time of Christ, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. He has no one else to send. And they took him, and they killed him. Crucifixion. They, the religious crowd, killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. This is where he'll be buried. We're in the midst of studying exactly what they did to Jesus Christ this week in our study in John. Verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He is asking, as it were, rhetorically, what will he himself do? He will come and destroy the vine growers. This is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. This is putting the Jews in diaspora all over the world. The beginning of the church. They're all over the world. People, they lost their purpose. They lost their destiny. They lost their mission. When does a marriage end in a divorce? It has no mission. It has no purpose. You can say it didn't have any love. People, it doesn't have any purpose. It has no mission to hold it together. Why stay together? It's what the nation of Israel did. It's what the church is going to do. Just reach this point. And we'll give the vineyard to others. Okay, who's he going to give the vineyard to, people? Church. He's going to give the vineyard to the church. It's our responsibility to send out the gospel. This is what our job is. People, he no longer is dealing in nations. I know a lot of Christians today want to hold on to national this and nations that and fit cycles of nations and all the people. Get it in your mind and your soul from Scripture. He's not dealing with nations today. He's dealing with his body. He's dealing with his church. He's dealing with the bride. Wherever we're found, whether we're found in America or Germany or France or Africa, wherever the church is, this is what he is dealing with. He is dealing with the body of Christ. That's what he's working through. Jews do not know about the church at this time of writing, either in Isaiah or in Mark, where we have this given to us. It's a mystery to them. You can be reading along in passages in the Old Testament, and boy, you're in the first advent, you go to the second advent, and between was the church. Now, some 2,000 years, just lacking some 26 years of being exactly 2,000. So this is the period that we're in. Now we've come throughout the study of John, how the Lord will make reference to the church. How often he will do this. And for an example, 4:12, but an hour is coming and now is. John chapter 4, verse 23. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it for you. John 4:23, an hour is coming and now is. What's he talking about? The church. When the true worshipers shall worship the Father in the filling of the Holy Spirit and the truth of who and what He is. For such a people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. That's the church. People, we're a rare breed. We walk by faith, not by sight. John 10:16, and I have other sheep which are not of this fold of Israel. I have other sheep who are not in the fold of Israel. I must bring them in also. Who's that? That's the church. And they shall hear my voice and shall come become one flesh with one shepherd. So when Jesus Christ says in Mark 12 that He will give the vineyard to others, people, He's given the vineyard to the church. And what does He give to the church? Not a nation, not a national entity. Christians aren't all in one country. He gives to us the gospel, the responsibility of the gospel to proclaim that God has kept His word, that He has saved man, that He has shown man, that He has provided the way for man to be righteous before God, which Satan could not be done in the first book written, Job. Who can make the righteous out of the unrighteous? No one, Satan said. No one. God said, I can do it, and I will do it alone. That's why it's by faith, not by works. I will do it, and I will do it alone. And He's given to you and I the mission as the vineyard, if you please, during this time period, to send out the gospel. To send out the truth. Had several people call me after 911. A couple of them being preachers. Well, this is terminology that I used to use, and they use. This is a cycle of discipline on America, and this, da-da-da-da-da. And I said, wait. Let me hear what you're saying. Let's talk about this a minute. I said, when a nation goes out, that means that they're just so horrible. So let me get this straight. America, who spends over $1 billion a year in sending out the gospel, sending out Bibles, that nation is so horrible, God's got to take it out. I don't think so. We're six out of our last seven presidents proclaimed Christians before they even were elected. I think the other one was, but he didn't say it so before. It sounds like a nation so evil. Are we in trouble? Yes, people. Don't deny that. This nation is sending out the gospel. This nation has so many wonderful things for you and I to give thanks to God about every day and pray about and rejoice in. Instead of criticizing and maligning and being negative about, we have so many wonderful things. So this is the church that He is sending out. Now, let's continue here in Mark. And Mark, where they're giving out the gospel, they're giving out the portrayal of Psalm 118, verse 22, and dealing with what? Dealing with the second advent. Now what we're going to have to do now is move back into John 12 and continue our study. And continue going there and studying there. Let me see one thing. In Mark 11, where we're in the midst of studying. That would just end it because they're going to depart that day. So we'll pick it up here in John, the Gospel of John, next week and get right back on into our study and get through this Saturday. And then Christ will move out and do His thing. So let's get ready for our communion service. Now, the memorial to the Messiah. Memorial to the Messiah, before the age of Israel even began, was the bringing together of bread and wine. The bringing together of bread and wine throughout the Old Testament, and we've studied so many of these passages and will continue to do so, is so significant. There are so many studies of the wine press And where was Gideon when he was found? He was running. But where did he go and hide? Isn't it interesting? He hid the wine vat. The wine speaking of whom a Christ is. There are just so many stories. Maybe sometime we'll just go through and study those kinds of stories of the wine vat. We studied the wine through the Scriptures. We studied various things like that. How it just keeps coming up. Keep coming up. You have the two tasters of Pharaoh. One tasted the bread and one tasted the cup. Which one died? The one that tasted the bread. Just, these stories are not by accident, people. If we see what's going on, as to what we have going happening here. And the bread represents the first advent of Jesus Christ. The bread represents Him becoming man, taking our place on the cross. That's why we don't have meat. In the Passover, they had meat. We don't have meat. Why? Because our Passover lamb has been crucified or slaughtered once. You don't re-slaughter Him. If we had meat, what would that mean? Something would have had to die. He has already died for us. So we don't have that. We have bread, which is energy to the body. Then the wine, representing the new cup, representing the how we're to live. People, you got to remember, the Jews walked by sight. The disciples walked by sight. They didn't walk by faith, they walked by sight. Jesus Christ went north, they went north. Jesus Christ. And what happened when He said, let's go to Jerusalem? They said, oh no, we don't, if we go to Jerusalem, we're going to die. What did Thomas say? Oh, let's go to Jerusalem and die because that's what's going to happen. Nah, it doesn't matter. We're all going to die anyway. They walked by sight. But now He's leaving. He's leaving. Wait a minute. What do you mean you're leaving? Scott, if you please, like a wife to her husband who's pumped the gas, taken care of the bills, done everything, and she's just been able to enjoy him, enjoy being there, and he's gone. Wait a minute, what am I going to do? I don't even know how to pump gas. I don't know how to do it. I'm not making fun of you. I'm making a point. I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to do that. What am I going to do? That's what the disciples said. What are we going to do? We don't know where to go now. If he went to Jerusalem, we went to Jerusalem. If he went to Galilee, we went to Galilee. If he went here, we went there. Wherever. But how do we know how to live now? And they became fearful about themselves. We followed you. We followed you because you were going to bring in the nation. You were going to make this the great kingdom. And now you're gone and it isn't a kingdom. How am I going to know how to live? I'm going to send you a helper. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And that's what the cup is. It's a cup of the new covenant. So you and I will know how to live each day without Him physically present here. We can't physically follow Him. He's not here. How do I know how to walk? How do I know what to choose? How do I know whom to marry? Where to live? Where to go to church? All the decisions I have to make in my life. How can I know that? If He's here, I could say, hey, Lord, Jesus, what do you want to call Him? I got to make this decision. What do I do? We can't do that. So we walk by faith. And a lot of Christians don't like that. Boy, if I just knew what He wanted me to do, I'd do it. I would do it. If you just get on the phone and call me, if you just send me an email, I'd do it. I want to do what God wants me to do. If He'd let me know, walk by faith. Oh, I don't want to do that. It's kind of like, boy, I'd do anything to get out of school, just anything. Study. I don't want to do that. Walk by faith. I don't want to do that. Because people, it's tough. It's tough to walk by faith and trust Him. Trust that He will lead you. He will answer you. That's what the cup is about. That's what it's for. Let's prepare ourselves for the communion. Word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the God that You are. We understand a little bit about the vineyard this morning, Father, which gives us a little bit of understanding about ourselves and our marriages and our homes and our church, our time, our lives. We're here for a purpose and a mission. Pray, Father, Your Spirit will take all the things that we've studied and looked at and have them bear fruit in our souls and in our lives. And now, Father, we prepare ourselves for the one ritual that You did leave us, to give pause, reflect how we were saved, how we're to live. Father, we praise You in Christ's name. Amen. Every church, denomination church, has their own traditions involved with communion. We have ours. Nobody's right, nobody's wrong. You can't say they're right, they're wrong, they have it every time they meet, they have it once a month, they have it once a week. It's not given in Scripture. Now, when you try to make your little traditions dogma, that's when you get into trouble. Only a preacher can serve because the disciples and a... Then you're wrong, because that's not true. What you're saying is, if a group of ladies are stuck in a women's prison, they can't have communion unless there is a male preacher around. God didn't do that. Don't make your traditions dogma. Traditions are nice. Order is nice for church, how we do it. Everybody kind of gets into this understanding. But don't make it dogma. Make it your tradition. Now, our tradition is that we're going to pass the bread. Everybody will hold the bread until everyone's been served. And then we'll partake of it together, symbolizing, first of all, our communion with Him in the taking of the bread, belief in Him as Savior, and then by taking it together, communion with each other as we have communion with Him. So let's everyone hold the bread until all have been served. The bread that you hold in your hand represents the coming of Jesus Christ as a member of the human race, becoming our servant, dying on the cross, taking care of the judgment of sins, removing the power of the law, the power of Satan, the power of sin from us. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It is our custom that everyone hold a cup until everyone has been served, that we might communion together. Never forget, years ago, I'd entered the ministry. A very good friend of mine called from Houston and said, if I fly up, will you meet me at the airport? Then I'll fly right back to Houston. I went, wow. Okay. So I drove out to the airport and I met him. This was when Love Field was the airport. And we found a little room. We sat down. I could tell this man's serious about something. And he said, I have a request. And it's going to be unusual. But my Wanda's wife and he had talked about it. And they had three wonderful children whom I love, part of the family. And he said, we're working on the fact that if something were to happen to Wanda and I, what would happen to the three children? And he said, we have all the papers and everything. If you will be their guardian, they don't have to live with you, but we've got enough money for you to buy a house right next to your house that we will pay for, and you just see to their growing up. And I'm a bachelor, and I went, oh, my goodness. And it was two girls and a little boy. I did love them, but that's a different demand of love. And so we talked, and that's what he wanted to do, just make sure if anything were to happen. People, when you love someone, care about someone, you just want to take care of them. Jesus Christ is getting ready to leave, and he loves the church, his future bride. What's going to happen without him? He's not here. So he says in John, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not just going to drop the ball here. I'm going to send you a helper. He's going to guide you. You will deal with him just as you dealt with me. Just as you trusted me, you trust him. That's why we walk by faith in the Spirit, people. Just as you would walk by faith, follow me, you walk by faith and follow him. He will lead you as I have led you. He will teach you as I have taught you. All these things. I wouldn't dare just leave you with nothing. And that's what the cup represents. It's called the cup of the new covenant. How we live in the church without the presence of our Savior, the head of the church, by walking by faith in the Holy Spirit. Will you please stand? In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. When Jesus Christ and the disciples left the upper room toward the Mount of Olives, they sang a song. So we're not going to walk out singing. I don't want to put Plano into shock. But if you'll turn in your hymns to 111, we'll sing a song, a hymn written in 1707 by Isaac Watts. And it's such a beautiful hymn, and just so you'll understand a little bit, Isaac Watts came at a time when all singing was verses of the Bible. They would take verses and sing them. It was considered secular to write about something in the Bible. He was one of the first singers. In fact, he and his father got thrown in jail, and he wrote hymns, and therefore the title, When I Survey, when I think about the cross, when I think about it, what happened? And that's why he wrote this beautiful hymn. So let's sing Isaac Watts, 1707's hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, all four verses.
The Prince of Glory died.
sacrifice them to His blood.
Father, we do thank You for a wonderful morning of worship. We thank You for the feeding us in the Scriptures. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the reminder of how we're to walk and live. And now, Father, we pray that You'll set aside the food that we're about to partake, the fellowship. Just set all this aside, Heavenly Father, to our eternal remembrance. We praise You, Christ, in Christ's name. Amen.